the background,
for those who weren't here last week,
this is something that I'm doing. This is kind of what I like to study personally. I love to get into some of the deeper things in the scripture, and I've been looking at this for some time, that Psalm 1 and 2 could be one psalm with one theme, even if we don't completely understand it. And last week was the introduction to that. We looked at how psalms with no heading above them, like if you look in the Psalms and you're looking through and you see there's nothing that introduces it as a new psalm above here, that it could be related. Psalm 42 and 43 is the textbook example. It's obviously meant to be one psalm, but they just divided it into two different chapters for some reason. So whenever you come to a new chapter, you don't see the introduction that this is a psalm of David or something. It could be the same. And so with Psalms 1 and 2, there's nothing at the top of Psalm 2 that says that this is a new psalm. So is it a continuation of what's been going on before? And that's what we're going to be studying. We also looked last week at Psalm 24 and how it's a short psalm, and it dramatically changes subjects, or it seems like it changes subjects. But really, if you study it, it's talking about the same thing from two different points of view. It's talking about the perfect man, the Messiah, his humanity, the Son of Man, and then it shifts to the Messiah as the Son of God in his holiness. And it's my contention, and I'll just lay it out here at the beginning, is that Psalm 1 is talking about the man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, in his perfect humanity, the Son of Man, and that Psalm 2 is talking about the Messiah, the Son of God, and that they're really not talking about two different things, that it's talking about the same thing. So let's go ahead and get into this a little bit. The first part's going to be a little bit scholarly, but maybe that will stretch you a little bit. So I had read an article a while back that this psalm says, blessed is the man, that in the Hebrew, the definite article is there. And I didn't know if this person knew what they were talking about, but I thought, well, maybe there's something to this. So I asked my friend who is fluent in Hebrew, in reading Hebrew, because the study materials that I was looking at, they don't show the word the as a separate word in the Hebrew. So I'm looking, where is the definite article the? Is it there? Some words are anarthrous. Now that's a fancy word. It just means there's no definite article. And so when we translate it, it wouldn't make sense to say blessed is man. We have to throw in a the in the English language to make it make sense. And it's the same thing with different languages. Sometimes there's a the in there and sometimes it's not. But this is what my friend had to say, and this is at the very beginning here. The definite article. I asked him, is the definite article there? He responds to me, yes, the definite article is there. Happy is the man. I responded to him, and I didn't write my response on there, I don't see that word in the Hebrew. Where is it? This is his response to that question. Without giving you a whole bunch of grammatical rules, the Hebrew definite article is the letter hey, pronounced with a long A sound, plus the vowel sign, a sound, a patach, which is an A sound like hat, thus hey-ah. It is always an inseparable prefix and is never an independent word. That explains why I couldn't find it, because they wrote it as part of that word. The man was one word. But you could write man separate-ish, but that's how it looked. Its presence is indicated by many different things and changes, but is always detectable. At Psalm 1:1, it is very clear. This is still my friend writing. The letter hey plus the vowel sign for ah, as in father, and the word for man-ish. Thus, ha-ish. And so he's not saying, blessed is any old man. He's saying, blessed is the man, a very specific man. And so that's my question. That's why I've put here, who is the man? I want to know who is the man that this psalmist is writing about, because he's making a specific point in the Hebrew language. He's drawing attention to the man. So, I put in here, this is my writing now, the Hebrew word is making a point of the man. Many times words are anarthrous. This is a fancy word that means without joints. Think arthritis, which means inflammation of the joints. The word anarthrous means without a joint, or without an adjoining phrase, or without a definite article, or just generic, or kind of a blah, whatever. So anarthrous, that's your word of the day. Nice little English lesson or something. So many times, different languages use definite articles in different ways. For instance, in Greek, it is proper to call someone by the first name with the definite article, such as the George. I would walk up to George and say, good morning, the George, how are you? Or I would say, hey, has anyone seen the Jonathan this morning? It's perfectly fine to talk that way in Greek. But when we would translate that, we would drop that because that wouldn't make sense to us. What do you mean, the Jonathan? What are you trying to make? Are you trying to make a statement that he's the one and only Jonathan? No, 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 that's just the way that they talk in Greek. So in different languages, you have to adapt. Now, when you put in something like the man right there, you're making a special emphasis. And the Spanish language does this with El Niño. I don't know how many of you know this. I wish Rosa was here because she's fluent in Spanish. El Niño. Does anyone know what El Niño translated means? It means the baby. El Niño means the baby. That's all it means. Well, how did they get a weather pattern named the baby? That makes no sense. Well, if you understand South America, this is back in the 1800s when the conquistadors settled in South America and Spanish became the prevalent language. So this is the warm phase of El Niño Southern Oscillation as it is associated with a band of warm ocean water that develops in the central and east-central equatorial Pacific, including off the Pacific coast of South America. It typically brings a warm rain around Christmas time to those countries, thus considered a blessing from the Christ child. You see, in South America and in Spanish-speaking countries, it's not Santa Claus that brings presents. It's the baby Jesus. Did you know that? They say, be good on Christmas, otherwise the baby Jesus won't bring you any Christmas presents. That's what they tell their kids. We tell them, be good, otherwise Santa Claus won't bring you any presents. Over in Europe, they say, be good, otherwise the three wise men won't bring you any presents. So in different cultures, they have a different person who they say brings them presents. In South America, it's El Niño that brings them presents. The baby. And when they add El to Niño, it's not just the baby, it's the one and only baby, the special baby, the Christ child. So in South America, when they say El Niño, they mean the Christ child. And because this weather pattern was typical right around December, now remember, in South America, it's warm in December. It's summer down there. And when they get that warm rain in December, that's good because it's good for their crops. And they would consider it a blessing from the Christ child. And so they named this weather pattern El Niño. That's why El Niño, that's why the baby Jesus has a weather pattern named after him. Just to let you know. So when you add that definite article, it means something super special. El Niño, the one and only baby. And so when we look at the man, it's very possible that we could be looking at the one and only man. And as we're going to look at this text, you can make up your mind for yourself and say, is this talking about Christ or is it just talking about any old person? But I want to part B, Keelan DeLitch commentary. This is your very last page. When I started studying this, I didn't know if anyone agreed with me. I was just like, I think this could be one psalm. I'm going to teach this for Sunday school. I think this is cool. got to studying, I thought, I wonder if anyone actually agrees with me. I wonder if there's any commentary. Does anyone know who Kiel and Delitzsch are? Nobody knows. Okay. Kiel and Delitzsch are two German biblical scholars that wrote in the 1800s. And they wrote a series of commentaries on the Old Testament that, to this day, are considered one of the highly most regarded and sought-after commentaries. People still consult them today. Their stuff is still so relevant. The only downside is they only did a commentary on the Old Testament. I wish they had done something on the New Testament. But these Bible scholars will have Kiel and Delitzsch on their shelves. So, I looked at what they had to say, and they are interacting with a point of view that is older than them, that states that Psalm 1 and 2 are one psalm. So this is something that's older than the 1800s. They disagree. They believe Psalm 1 and 2 are separate psalms, but they took the time to interact with it. So I'm going to read for you a little bit of what they have to say. I'm not going to read the Hebrew sections because I don't read Hebrew. The collection of the Psalms and that of the prophecies of Isaiah resemble one another in the fact that the one begins with a discourse that bears no superscription, and the other with a psalm of the same character. And these form the prologues to the two collections. From Acts 13:33, where the words, "Thou art my son," that's quoting from Psalm 2, we see that in early times, Psalm 1, 1-6 was regarded as the prologue to the collection, meaning the first psalm is like an introduction to all the psalms. That's what they're saying. The reading, this Hebrew thing, rejected by Griesbach as an old correction, but this way of numbering the psalms is based upon tradition. And then there's some scholarly thing here. Second paragraph. It is an old Jewish way of looking at it, as Albertus Magnus observes, and then he writes in Latin, so that consequently Psalm 1, 1-6, and Psalm 2, 1-12, as 7b, form one psalm. As regards the subject matter, this is certainly not so. So Kiel and Delitzsch say, here's the scholar that says that they form one psalm. But they say, no, it is true that Psalm 1, 1-6 and Psalm 2, 1-12 coincide in some respects. And now they're quoting different Hebrew phrases that are parallels. But they say that the phraseology is not sufficient to justify the conclusion of unity of authorship, much less that the two psalms are so intimately connected to form one whole. And so they go on. And they go into this whole scholarly argument. But I just want to show you that there's someone older than Kiel and Delitzsch, which means older than the 1800s, who believed that Psalm 1 and 2 was one psalm because of the Hebrew parallels in both of them. All right, so let's move on. There's no heading over Psalm 2. I mentioned that. And then the construct of Psalm 24 that we studied last week. If you were here last week, you remember that. So now let's go into a study of Psalm 1. So we're going to be on your second page now. What are the characteristics of this man? I've got as a handout, if you want to read in your Bible, you can. Or if you want to read here, I typed it up in the ESV. And I did it because not everyone has the lines of poetry. Some people have the King James Version, which doesn't separate what they feel are the lines of poetry here and the different stanzas. So that's why I just typed it up for you if you want to
have the same version.
If you want to have the same version. So we've got three different sections in the in Psalm chapter 1. There's verses 1 and 2. 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. So if someone want to read verses 1 and 2, and let's study this a little bit.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
Okay, so what are the characteristics of this man, the man that they describe here? And I've got some references here. The 1, 2, and the 3 here are what correspond with the verses 1, 2, and 3. And these are parallel passages if you want to look them up. What are the characteristics of this man that this psalmist is describing?
He walks not in the counsel of the wicked.
Okay. He doesn't follow wicked people's advice. And let's see, I've got Psalm 20, 26, verses 4 and 5. Let me just look that up here. It says here, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So that's a parallel passage to show, here's someone who doesn't follow the advice of wicked people. Okay? What else? What are the characteristics of this man that's here? What's that?
Meditate.
He meditates. All right? What does he meditate on?
The law.
The law of the Lord. What we might say, the Bible, the Word of God. So this man, he meditates on the Word of God. Let's see, in verse 2, I've got Joshua 1:8. I'll go ahead and look that up quick. Some of you probably memorize this verse as a young person. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That was the command to Joshua. So this man, he doesn't follow wicked people's advice. He meditates on the law of God. How often does he meditate on the law of God?
Day and night.
Day and night. Okay. What are some other characteristics of this man?
Delights in the law of the Lord. Well,
okay. It's something he likes to do. Really likes meditating on the Word of God. Kind of, he gets a charge out of it. Okay? Anything else? Let me look up another verse here. Psalm 25:5 is here in verse 2. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. There's the idea of someone just waiting on God all day. Like, that's where their mind is. Their mind is on God. Their mind is on God's law. Any other characteristics of this man? Why don't someone read verses 3 and 4? Because there are some characteristics in verse 3 that might help us too.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does not prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away.
Okay, what else is this man like? What are his characteristics according to verse 3?
It's like a tree.
Like a tree. Like any old tree?
No, one that's planted by streams of water.
Yeah, not like a dead tree, but like a thriving tree. Mm-hmm. Plenty of water.
That yields fruit in fruit. Season.
Okay, fruit's coming off this tree. That's what this man is like. He's got fruit coming off it. Anything else in there?
Won't wither.
It won't wither. Okay, he's not going to dry up. Wither means to dry up. Plenty of moisture, plenty of things feeding this tree. He's going to stay green. In all that he does, he prospers. Like, the guy can't lose.
I get a sense of consistency there. yielding the fruit in its season. Like, when it's supposed to happen, it happens.
Okay, yeah.
It's consistent. It's, you can count on it.
Yeah, yeah, praise the Lord. That's good. I like this parallel passage in Psalm 92. It is a few verses. It's three verses. Maybe you can turn over there and read along with me. Psalm 92. Just for free, I feel like this is a part of another long psalm. If you look, there are no divisions between 92 and 97. So I've thought and studied this one as well. That I think Psalm 92 through 97 is one big long psalm as well. But let me read Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. I think that's a pretty good parallel passage to that. Here's the consistency of righteous people. Constantly, here they're in the house of God instead of being planted by a river. But you can count on it. And even in their old age, they're still green, still producing fruit. That's a righteous person, and they're flourishing. So, anything else on the characteristics of this man? All right, now let's go into what are the characteristics of the ungodly. And Fred already read verse 4, so maybe someone will read verse 5 and 6, and then we can talk about what these characteristics are.
Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Okay. So from 4 through 6, these three verses, what do we get a sense that the ungodly like? What are their characteristics?
They will not stand.
Will not stand?
They will not stand during the judgment.
During the judgment? What's your sense of that? What do you think that means?
Would that be a great judgment?
Like the great white throne judgment? Like, okay, that like could be, but what does it mean that they won't stand there?
They won't withstand it?
They won't fail.
They'll fail? They won't be able to handle what's coming at the great white throne judgment? Okay.
I just took the words, they will not stand. I wasn't thinking about the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
I meant they will not be able to stand against the man planted by the streams of water. He will overcome them.
Yeah, see, you're thinking too far ahead here. Okay. Okay, yes, if you look at verse 4.
I just took that one phrase.
Okay, look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, this should spark in your mind, if you remember the preaching of John the Baptist, and I've got it in here, Matthew 3:12. If you want to turn there, otherwise, Matthew 3:12, I call it John's parable of the threshing floor. Because John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching a fiery judgment. And he's got this one verse. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then here it is. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the idea of a threshing floor is there was the harvest time, and there was the grain, and the chaff is like the outside, the husky part of the grain. It was light, and they wanted it off there because if you have ever eaten grain and you bite into that husk, it's kind of gross and it's not good for anything. So they would crush it, usually by an animal stepping on it, and it would crush that outer husk of the grain. But that hard kernel of the grain would not be harmed. And then after a while of them stomping on it, there would be a mixture of heavy grain and this light chaff stuff that they didn't want there. So they'd throw it up with like a winnowing fork, and they'd have a fan. And the fan would blow away the light chaff, and the heavy grain would just sink back down. They'd throw it up in the air, the chaff would blow away, and then that chaff would be over here, and you'd have a whole bunch of stuff. Well, that got burned. And then the wheat grain got gathered into the barn. And so John the Baptist is using that as a parallel. He's saying, the Messiah, John the Baptist was preaching about a coming Messiah, he's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff, he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. There's going to be a separation here, and that chaff is going to be burned. So when you read this here, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So when it says the wicked shall not stand there, and you say they're not going to be able to stand before the man who's pronouncing a judgment, that's viewing Psalm 1 and 2 as a parallel. Because in Psalm 2, it's talking about the judgment of the wicked. And not to completely spoil next week's lesson, because next week we're going to talk about Psalm 2 and go through it verse by verse. But look what it says in verse 9 of Psalm 2. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So is there a parallel between the judgment of the wicked in Psalm 1 and the judgment of the wicked in Psalm 2? Because if there is, and if this beginning portion is talking about the man who has all these perfect characteristics, then there's going to be a judgment on the wicked. And they will not be able to stand. They'll be driven away like chaff. Okay? What else? We kind of ran away with that a little bit. But other characteristics of the wicked here in verses 4 through 6.
Well, again, they won't stand.
Okay. They still won't stand.
They still won't stand.
Yeah.
Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be able to stand against the righteous.
Okay. What else?
The wicked will perish.
Yeah, they're going to perish.
Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting the word but in there. The word but seems to be a contrast.
Yes.
But yet, God knows both ways. It's almost like God knows the way of the righteous, but he really doesn't know the way of the wicked. But yet he does. It does say the wicked will perish. That's the way. Maybe he doesn't know their ways, referring to that, like he doesn't participate in their ways. But the word but there is kind of unusual, I think.
The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It could be that know is like an intimate knowing, like he's in a relationship with them. Sometimes in the Hebrew, I didn't look this word up because that did not occur to me, but if you go back to like Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they had a baby. Well, there's something more than just knowing. There's an intimacy there. So it's possible that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Like, God knows them intimately. They're a part of his family, but the way of the wicked will perish. They're going to die. Okay? All right. Now, we've talked about the righteous. We've talked about the wicked. Who is this psalm? Oh, what a nice typo. Who is this psalm taking about? Who wrote this?
Yeah.
It should be, who is this psalm talking about? Who is the man?
Christ. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
How come there's no heading on chapter 1?
That's another good question. And that's what Keel and DeLitch, I think, are talking about here, because they believe that this is a preface to the entire book of Psalms. And they get into this a little bit, that Psalms is five books. I don't know if you know this, if you've read through it. Right at chapter 42, you read book 2. This right here, it says book 1 at the top of Psalm 1. And there are 5 books in the Psalms. And they were different collections of Psalms at different times in history. And if you study them, you can kind of get the idea. I'm pretty sure book 3, the majority of them were written after the exile. So, but anyway, they think that there were 5 books, like there were 5 books of the law. And so when it says meditate in the law of the Lord, that the construct of the 5 books of the Psalms is mirroring the 5 books of the law, and these are Psalms meant to be meditated on, just like you meditate on the law of God, which was the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You're supposed to meditate on these Psalms, these 5 books, just like you're supposed to meditate on those. And so, they believe that this first Psalm was meant to prepare people to meditate on these 5 books of the Psalms, just like you would meditate on the law of the Lord. So there's no heading above it, because this isn't a particular psalm.
So it complements one of the books?
These commentaries, I'm not exactly sure. They believe this is an introduction to all 5 books. These verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1, there's no heading above it, because it might not be an actual psalm, but it's an introduction on how to study the Psalms. You're supposed to meditate on them day and night. I don't have an answer as to why there's not a heading above. I didn't write it, so I don't.
Well, clearly it's prophetic.
Well, that's what I think, because here it's talking about the judgment. So, but
influence the man.
Yeah. Where are we in our study? Who is this psalm talking about? Is it talking about any person? Is this something we should do? That's what I want to know. Should we mirror this? Should we walk in the counsel of the wicked, or should we follow this and say, no, that's not, we shouldn't take advice from wicked people? Or should we meditate on the law of God day and night? Or is this something that only Jesus could do?
Only Jesus can fulfill all 6 of these. We should try, but we can't achieve without Jesus. Only he can, the perfect man can do this. We can do this through Jesus.
So you're saying that we can meditate on the law of God day and night?
With his help.
Well, do we do that?
No, because we're human. And we all fall short of what we would like to do.
Yeah, just a quick poll. Does anyone here meditate on the law of God day and night?
We don't have to.
I do it at times in the day or the night. I don't do it 24/7. I don't know that that's specifically what this is saying. I think, do you meditate on the law day and throughout the day and throughout the night? Mm-hmm. And I do.
No, I don't meditate on the law, because the law is no longer enacted for us. Jesus is. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he is now our law.
Mm-hmm. So you don't think we should meditate on the Word of God then?
We should meditate on God, on Jesus. Read the Bible.
So we should meditate on the Word of God.
We should read the Word. We don't have to meditate on the law.
Okay.
The law being Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Old Testament.
Okay, so we don't have to meditate on those first 5 books of the Bible, but we should meditate on just God in general?
The New Testament.
The New Testament.
Yeah. But, and Jesus.
And Jesus, but don't meditate on the Old Testament?
No, you can't. Whenever Jesus leads you to study, study. You're open. You're free.
Okay.
If you're led to study the Old Testament, study the Old Testament. Like we're going to study Daniel.
Okay.
That's, but you're not. You don't have to.
Okay. So you can just think about whatever you want to if you want to. This is not a requirement. If I want to think about the Detroit Tigers, I can think about the Detroit Tigers.
He's
right?
not going to strike you down.
For, he's not going to strike me down for thinking about sports or something? Or?
Yeah, you're not going to go to hell if you think about the Detroit Tigers.
Okay. Well, so which is better, though? Meditating on the Word of God or meditating on the Detroit Tigers?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, okay? Or... I can do this with anybody's hobby, hunting or fishing or
mm-hmm.
games or whatever. Which one's better? But why don't why do we think about things that don't matter sometimes?
Because we're human. We all fall short of the glory of God because we're human.
I mean, if you're sitting there watching TV. Are you meditating on the Word of God, or are you thinking about that television program?
You're thinking about the television program. You're not thinking about God.
Why?
Because you're wasting time. You're human.
Is that going to be a good excuse at the judgment?
No.
No.
Jesus, I was just human. You
no.
know, I watched. I watched those programs.
He already knows. Jesus already knows. It's already been paid for.
Okay, now that we've been paid for, we've been bought, who do we belong to?
Jesus.
So what should we be meditating on?
Jesus.
But what do we meditate on many times?
Frivolous things.
Frivolous things. So
because we're frivolous.
Is this what this is what I want to know right now from everyone here. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Is this something that only Jesus could do during his lifetime? Or could we really do this?
No, we can't do that. Only Jesus can do that.
Let's say Jesus is the only one that did it perfectly. I think that we can do it from time to time. We can do it in smaller doses. He was consistently doing it throughout. We can delight in the Lord. We can take joy out of reading the Word and studying the Word. And we can study the Word at daytime. We can study the Word at nighttime. I don't think this is a 24/7 thing. Because I think, obviously, we sleep at night. And so while we're sleeping, we're not always meditating. We don't always have control of what's going on in our mind. And our mind seems to shut down. Other than the times that we dream. But I think that we can delight in this law and meditate on it during the day and at night if we're awake or if we're having trouble sleeping or we can. I call verses to mind at night. I meditate on the Word. I'm the Word of God at night. I just rehash verses I've memorized at night time if I can't sleep or if I'm restless.
Okay.
And even during the daytime, I do these things. And there are times that when I have devotions, I read the Word during the daytime. I meditate on it. And I enjoy it. I learn from it. I grow. So I do this to some degree, but I do this obviously much less than Jesus would do this.
I got a question
much
for you.
Better at it.
Hmm.
When Jesus was healing people, when he raised Lazarus from the grave, was he meditating on the law or was he raising Lazarus from the dead?
He was raising Lazarus from the dead. I don't think Jesus did it 24/7.
But was he meditating on the law at the time that he did that?
Good question. Someone else besides Rosemary and Jonathan, anyone else? Can we do this? Can we meditate on the law of God day and night? What do you think? Is this something, is this a verse that should prompt us and convict us when we find our mind thinking about worthless things?
Well, if you're doing yard work, mowing and picking up and doing, sometimes your focus is on that and not meditating on the Lord.
And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Mm-hmm. God gives us tasks to do, He gives us work to do.
Mm-hmm. But in meditating and watching TV, we should be meditating. Mm-hmm. God's Word.
Okay.
So watching TV is sinful. Is that what I'm hearing? Because we're not meditating on His Word?
Well, if you watch the table of Jeremiah.
Well, think about it. You got two ways here. The way of the righteous is someone who meditates on the Word of God. The way of the wicked is something that's going to perish like the chaff. There are two ways. But it seems to me like the way of the righteous, the way of Christ, is going to meditate on the Word of God. And I think that all of us could be prompted to go, you know, this is really something that's not as worthwhile as meditating on the Word of God. I would do better if I set this thing aside and I would be spending more time looking at this. Mm-hmm. Obviously, everyone here showed up for Sunday school. You wanted to meditate on the Word of God in some way. You knew that we were going to be looking at the Word of God. So I don't want to get too harsh on everyone, but I think this verse should convict us. And I think we should look and go, yeah, I think only Christ could really measure up to this. But, and I agree with Rosemary, I'm just giving you a hard time. With Christ's help, we can do this. We can be in Christ. We can be meditating on the Word of God. Next week, we're going to get into some of the prophecy of Psalm 2. We're going to have a little fun with that. But then we're going to get into the book of Daniel after that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, your word says that the man, meditates on the Word of God day and night. He delights in the Word of God. It's something he takes pleasure in, Lord. And Father in heaven, I look at this and I realize there are a lot of thoughts in my head that just run around like little vagabonds. And I'm sorry, Father in heaven, because I could be thinking about a lot better things. I could be thinking about your word and how holy you are and how loving you are. And I'm just thinking about worthless things, Lord God. And I pray that your word would convict us and help us to understand what you really want from us this week and every week. We pray this in Jesus' name.